This happens every Christmas, I think. Mom buys you a sweater for Christmas, and she says something like this, pretending to be flattering. I'm not sure what size you wear, so I got you an extra small. Don't worry, the receipt's in the bag. Thank you, Mom, for giving me an errand for Christmas. This is great. Just a little thought for you husbands out there. You can get your wife a vacuum for Christmas. And you could give it to her and say, here you go, dear. Now you can vacuum the floors even better. But you've given her an errand for Christmas. Right? Probably not a good idea. So we have a rule in the Buto household. I'm not allowed to buy Holly anything for Christmas that has anything to do with cooking or cleaning. I'm just not allowed to. Right? Okay? Someone likes that? All right. I think the reason for that is because we prefer gifts that have no work involved, right? We prefer gifts that have no strings attached. But if you really, really think about this, when we think this way, it's not because we want better gifts, it's because we want smaller ones. So what do you mean? The most important gifts in life, the most important, the biggest, most grandest gifts that are given are those that come with responsibilities attached. For instance, when Gandalf gave Frodo the One Ring, there was an incredible responsibility attached to that incredible gift, right? When Rey hears Luke Skywalker's lightsaber calling out to her, she's about to receive that gift because there's an incredible responsibility that's attached to it. It's an incredible gift. When Dumbledore gives Harry Potter the golden snitch, you guys are like, what? Yes, it actually happened. There was a responsibility attached to that gift. Every superhero knows that the difference between a superhero and a supervillain is not gifting. And there are plenty of supervillains that have superpowers. It's not the gifting that sets them apart. It's about what they do with the gifts that they receive. Which is why Uncle Ben says to Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility. Right? This isn't just true in myths and stories. It's true in real life. When a bride and a groom stand in front of the preacher and they give each other that ring, it's an incredibly beautiful, important gift. But they're not just putting a piece of metal around a finger. They're giving that person responsibilities. There's strings attached. There's expectations attached. When teenagers, mom and dad buy you a car, there's expectations attached to that gift. It's not just, here's this wonderful gift with no strings attached. Responsibility comes with the best gifts. And that is especially true with gift righteousness. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we have been walking verse by verse through Paul's letter to the churches in Rome for over 2 years. I've only been a part of this for the past month or so. And we've seen through the years that Romans is really a book all about righteousness. You need righteousness. You can't get it by working for it. You can't get it through the law. So it has to be given to you. That's the point of the gospel. God gives you the righteousness of Christ on the cross. And at this point in Paul's letter, nearing the end, what he's doing for us, he's showing us how gift righteousness changes everything. How does it make you look different? If you have received righteousness from Christ, you will look different in every relationship in your life, including those relationships with people that you disagree with. And that's where we're at in Paul's letter to the Romans. We've seen, beginning in chapter 14, that we ought to accept the weaker brothers in our midst. And last week we saw that we ought to accommodate them. Sometimes it even means giving up your Christian freedom or liberty so that you don't place a stumbling block before your brother or your sister in your local church. Well, this morning as we consider the end of this section in the letter to the Romans, as we think about the gift of the righteousness of Christ, you have been given, Christian, you have been given the righteousness of Christ to do something with it. And here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to act like Jesus. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Gift righteousness frees us to love each other by acting like Jesus. Let's begin reading in Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus and we ask you for help to understand your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach. I ask that you would do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. God, as your people gathered here this morning, we confess that we rarely act like Jesus as well as we should. We confess that we are quick to pursue our own needs and wants above our neighbors. And so we ask that you would take your word like a knife and cut deep and root out the sin in our hearts that drives us towards selfishness and pride. And Spirit, we pray that you would not just leave us cut open and bare on the operating table. We ask that you would sew us back together with grace. May we leave here changed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gift righteousness frees us to love each other by acting like Jesus. We're going to have a very simple outline this morning. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. It'll be on the screen as well. But here's the question, the big question. How do we act like Jesus? And there's three answers given to us from the text. We serve each other because Jesus serves us. We unite together because Jesus unites us. And we receive each other because Jesus receives us. Let me remind you before we dive in this morning that Paul is writing to local churches in Rome. This is, first and foremost, these are a set of family rules for the family dinner table. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're really glad that you're here. We welcome you. We hope that you learn. We hope that you are challenged by something that you hear today. But ultimately, we want you to understand that what we're going over this morning, this is not how you enter into a relationship with God. This is the way that you live on the other side of a relationship with God. We enter into relationship with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you haven't believed that, I want to invite you to talk to someone, talk to me, talk to someone here at Pecosin Baptist about how you can do that before you leave here today. But for those of you that are followers of Jesus, how do we think through this? How do we act like Jesus? How do we love each other even when we disagree? And let's just dive right in. First of all, we ought to serve each other. Why? Because Jesus serves us. Serve each other because Jesus serves us. Look at verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what we're supposed to be doing is not living to please ourselves, living to serve ourselves, but we're supposed to live to please and to serve our neighbor. And when I started reading this and studying this, I began to think about some passages in the New Testament that talk about being a man-pleaser. The Bible talks against what it calls man-pleasing. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, you can serve Christ or you can please man. You can't do both. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, Paul writes again, "We speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." There's two ways to talk. You can talk in a way that pleases the people around you, or you can talk in a way that pleases God. The Scripture is pretty clear. We ought not to be man-pleasers. And yet, in verses 1 and 2, he says you should be pleasing your neighbor. What's the difference? I think that the difference for us is in verse 2. I think the key is in verse 2. He says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." In other words, if you are living to be a pleaser of men, you're really doing that for your own good and to build yourself up. But if you are living to please your neighbor, then you're doing that for his good and to build him or her up. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Every Sunday night, Pocosin Baptist Church, we have, just about every Sunday night, we have one of my favorite things that we've done here, and that's our Q&A time. I love it. If you're here and you have not come on a Sunday night at 6 o'clock, I want to invite you to come because it's really fun. Here's what we do most of the time. We grab our Bibles and we read the morning sermon's text, and then we talk about it. And we have questions. And some of you, every week, you're probably sitting here and you're thinking about something. Well, has he thought about this? What about this? What about that? You have questions as you're listening to the sermon. So Sunday night is kind of this no-holds-barred time where you can just bring out those questions and we talk about it. It's incredibly fun. But here's something that I've had to learn. I had to learn this a while ago, a long time ago in ministry. The moment I open the floor for other people to speak in front of the congregation, what do I do if someone says something wrong? In that moment, there's one of two things I can do. I can please man, or I can please my neighbor. So what's the difference? If I'm a man pleaser, and you pop up on Sunday night, and you ask a question, make a statement, and it's way over here in left field. If I'm going to be a man pleaser, here's what I'm going to do. Oh, that's interesting. You know, kind of this verbal, mental thumbs up, and then move on because I don't want to do what? I don't want to rock the boat. Don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to risk offending someone by saying, actually, that's not right, and here's why. Why would I do that? I would do that because I care more about pleasing myself, building up myself, protecting myself, than I care about the good of my neighbor. You see that? So if I truly care about my neighbor, if I truly care about you, and someone here, you, say something wrong, and I don't say, brother, sister, that's not right, here's why. It's because, really, I'm living for my own good. Now, brothers and sisters, a lot of us struggle with this. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to say things that might offend or upset someone. And so we don't lovingly correct or confront. And we think that we're doing it because we love our neighbor. But more often than not, we're doing it because we love ourselves. Now, let me just say this, because some of you might be thinking, yes, release the guns, get my sword out, and I'm going to hack everybody to pieces that says something wrong. The pastor's giving me freedom. I'm going to unleash on people. The Bible says to speak the truth, what? In love. in love. That's not loving your neighbor either. That also is loving yourself because you feel good when you unleash yourself on everybody. That feels good for you. Not really interested in your neighbor. So here's what we're called to do. We are called to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, serve each other within the body. Please each other because Christ has served us. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Here's what verse 3 is saying. Jesus bore all of our anger against God. He bore it on himself. Jesus bore all of God's anger against us. Jesus bore that on himself. Jesus is a reproach bearer, a wrath bearer. He's bearing all of that on himself. That's what he did on the cross. When the sky turned black and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because he was bearing our reproach. That's the way that Jesus served you. So, Christian, are you willing to go that far to serve your neighbor? Most of us are willing to put our neighbor's needs above our own, but there's a point. There's a line somewhere that we don't want to cross. And there's a line in the local church. There's a line where many of us were willing to put our neighbor's needs above our own as long as you're not talking about music. As long as you're not talking about Sunday school. As long as you're not talking about the time of the worship service. As long as you're not talking about the color of the carpet. As long as you're not talking about whether we sit on chairs or pews. As long as you're not talking about the way people dress when they come to worship. There's a line for most of us. And we say, yeah, we'll put our neighbor's needs above our own. Just don't cross that line. Can I say something to you, Christian? You can only stop putting your neighbor's needs above your own when you've gone as far as Jesus has gone to serve you. When you go that far, then you can draw a line. But you won't. And you can't. So serve your neighbor because Christ has served you. Now before we move on, I want to point something out to you. In verse 4, Paul is quoting Scripture at the end of verse 3. That's a quotation, this passage about reproaches. Verse 4, there's kind of like a little parenthetical statement where Paul talks about Scriptures. He says, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to comment on that this morning. I'm going to make a shameless commercial instead. This Tuesday night, at Trinity United Methodist Church, we are gathering for the Pocosin Community Thanksgiving Service. And I've decided, the Lord's put it on my heart, to preach a sermon, Thank God for the Bible, from Romans 15, verse 4. So if you want to hear Romans 15, verse 4, come out, Trinity United Methodist, 7 o'clock this Tuesday night. That's what we're talking about. So be in prayer for that. All right, let's move on. We serve each other because Jesus serves us. Secondly, we unite together because Jesus unites us. Look beginning in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 5, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. Harmony. You know what harmony is? Our choir members do. Harmony is when different parts play together. They're playing the same piece. Maybe different instruments. Maybe different parts from the choral arrangement. They're playing, they're singing different parts. And together they harmonize. May not have caught on. If your ear is not very refined musically, that's okay. But maybe you didn't realize that the basses and the altos and the sopranos, they're singing different notes. Sounds beautiful together. It's called harmony. Okay? Everybody's singing the same piece, hopefully, right? Singing the same piece, singing at the same pace, right? But different notes and together harmony. Paul is saying there ought to be harmony in the church. Now, this brings up that there's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity says everybody looks the same. Everybody looks like me, talks like me, votes like me, dresses like me, lives like me, lives where I live, thinks the way that I think, talks the way that I talk. Everybody is like me. Uniformity. Paul is not calling for uniformity in the local church. He's calling for unity. Unity is different. Unity says, even though we are different, even though we think differently, even though we have different ideas about non-essential issues, even though we disagree on some stuff, guess what? We're on the same page. We're going together. We're singing the same music. It's harmony. And there ought to be harmony in the same or in the local church. Verse 5 shows us that we have the same foundation. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. When he says in accord with Christ Jesus, I think what he's after there, he's saying the unity that Jesus died to secure, live in light of that. You remember, Jesus was on the cross and the sky turned black and the curtain ripped in the temple. Remember what that curtain represented? It represented barriers. Women, you could go this far in the temple. Men, you could go a little bit further. Jews, you could go a little bit further than the Gentiles. And special priests within the Jewish class, you could go a little bit further. And Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, the curtain rips at the most separate part of the temple. The Holy of Holies. And what God is doing is he's ripping apart any wall that separates God's people from each other. And he says, all of God's people are now one. That's Ephesians 2. There is unity in the body of Christ. Jesus died to make us one people. We have the same foundation. Verse 6, we have the same focus. That together you may with one voice, just like the song the choir sang this morning, with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to unite together because we have the same foundation. We've been saved by the same Jesus. We have the same focus. We're all about the glory of God. Because of those things, we can have unity in the local church. I think that one analogy to help put this together is Olympic rowing. You ever watched Olympic rowing? I don't know a lot of the terms, the way it all works. But you've got 4, 6, 2, 8, so many people in a boat, and they're rowing together. In 1908, there was an Olympic competition with 17 men in the boat rowing together. Okay, they're all. Here's the thing about that type of unity. They're all in the same boat, and they're all going in the same direction. Now, you might think about that, and you might think, well, that's not really unity, that's uniformity. Everybody's doing the same thing. They're all just rowing. There's no differentiation between this guy and that guy in the boat. Well, that's not true. The most technical rowers, they got to sit in the back of the boat. They're the ones that are calling out the commands. In the middle of the boat, the strongest, most powerful rowers, they may not have all the smarts, all the technical side of things down, but they've got the bulk and the muscle, so they're in the middle of the boat. And in the front of the boat, those that are at the front, they're the ones that are keeping the thing steady, keeping the stability of the boat. Everybody has a role to play. It's different for everyone, but they're all in the same boat, and they're all going in the same direction. Brothers and sisters, I think that's a picture of what unity should look like in a local church. So, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are you a unifier or a divider? Let me ask this. Are you using your gifts and abilities for the good of the team, for the good of the church? Are you pulling your weight, or are you lazily just kind of moping through the Christian life? A couple of weeks ago, one of our children was playing soccer, and this child was having a day where he was not very excited about soccer, and he didn't have a lot of energy for soccer, and didn't want to really get into it. And we said to this child, when you don't pull your weight in soccer, it affects not just you, but your entire team. All of them have to work harder because you are not working to your potential. It is a way that you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. Can I say something to you, Christian? If you're in the Pocosin Baptist Church boat, you've got a set of oars. Are you rowing? Are you pulling your weight? If you're not, you might think, well, I don't really need that in my life. I'm okay. It's not really that big of a deal. Brother, sister, you're hurting your neighbor. You're hurting the body. If you've connected to Pocosin Baptist Church through membership and you're not willing to pull your weight, you're hurting the entire body by doing that. You're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Maybe you're here and you're pulling your weight. You're rowing those oars, but you're rowing them the wrong way. And we're all going this way, and you're saying, no, we need to go this way. Can I say something to you, brother, sister? That's not helpful. State the obvious, right? It's not helpful. So what is our focus? Our focus is the glory of God. Listen, as a church, we're not trying to hold on to traditions and ideas about preferences and opinions. We're trying to glorify Jesus Christ. So if you see something that you love and you really like, and it's just an opinion and it's a non-essential issue, brother, sister, don't row against the entire boat. Say, this is not the way the boat's going. And that's okay. Because I love Christ and I want God to be glorified through the local church. Are you rowing the wrong way? Are you pulling your weight? Are you living up to the potential using the gifts that God has given you to help unify the body of Christ? We ought to do this, brothers and sisters, because Christ has done this for us. We unite together because Jesus has united us. And you say, well, this is really, really hard. That's why Paul says in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. In other words, this isn't happening, church, unless God does something in you. So what do we need to do? We need to get on our knees. God, give us unity. I've got a dear friend that says to me all the time, chase God on your knees before you chase man on your feet. We've got to do that, church. God is the one that can bring this spirit of unity. Third way that we need to act like Jesus. We receive each other because Jesus receives us. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another, or receive one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let me ask a question, this verse. When Paul says we should welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, is he saying that we welcome everyone and anyone indiscriminately, regardless of who they are, what they believe, how they live? I would say to you, no. That's not what he means. Here's what I think that he's saying. I think he's talking about receiving people, welcoming people who are in the same boat and rowing in the same direction. In other words, in the same boat. They have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The church is not a social club for anybody that wants to be a part of it. If you're here, again, you're not a believer. You're welcome to attend our services. We're glad that you're here, but we want you to know something. In love, there's a difference between being an unbelieving attender and a believing member of Bacosin Baptist Church. There is a difference. It might hurt your feelings. I'm not trying to. I'm just telling you, there is a difference. We're not going to treat you worse. We're not going to be unkind to you. We're not going to write a big scarlet A on your chest. We're not going to do any of those things. We're going to love you. We're going to welcome you in one sense. But if you're not in the same boat as we are, you have not been saved by grace through faith. We can't really row together, can we? So he's talking about the church. He's talking about the local church. So people, when he says welcome each other, he's talking about welcoming people that are Christians, receiving them into your fellowship. There's nowhere in the New Testament that would give the idea that an unbeliever has the same status in the church as a believing member. Nowhere. He also means not only that we're... Well, let me say this first. I think it's a good thing when we meet together as a local church for people to know, oh yeah, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a member, and know that there's a difference between the two. We did a small group ministry at our former church, and we had a young man by the name of Michael that came to our small group every single week, and we studied the Bible together in our home. Every single week. He was there faithfully for Sunday school, faithfully for all of our worship services. We'd sit together in a circle in my living room, and we'd share prayer requests, and every single week, for months, Michael would say, I'm not a Christian, so pray for me about that. In front of all of these believers, he just said, I'm not a Christian, pray for me. And none of us were like, what's your problem, dude? None of us freaked out. We didn't pull any hair out. None of us yelled at him. What did we say? Thanks, Michael, for telling us. Thanks for being open. We love you. We're going to pray for you about that. None of us freaked out and grabbed our Bible and took him through the Romans road. Dude, repent and believe, get saved right now. None of us did that. What did we do? We loved him. We prayed for him. We treated him like a brother or sister, even though he knew there was a difference. And we knew it too. And you know what happened? Over time, God saved Michael. And we're sitting there one Sunday in small group, and everyone goes around, and we know what Michael's going to say. Michael's going to say, I'm not a Christian, so pray for me, is what he says every week. And this week he says, oh yeah, pray for me for school, and pray for me for this, and oh yeah, I became a Christian last week. Like, wasn't there like fireworks or fire from heaven or something? He's like, no, I just believed. I just started believing. We're like, this is awesome! Dude, this is amazing! Right? So what's happening? There's a difference. He knew that he was not a part of the church. He knew he was not yet a part of the family of God. But we loved him. We didn't treat him differently. But he knew there was a difference. And that difference actually drove him to the gospel. I think it's a good thing that we know that there's a difference. I do. We ought to be in the same boat. That's what he's talking about. Secondly, he's talking about us rowing in the same direction. So, when he says, receive one another, welcome one another, there are three categories of people that he's not talking about. So how do you know? The rest of the New Testament. What are the three categories of people? Really, you could say it's one category of persons. It's people that are rowing in a different direction. Okay? But they do it in three ways. There are a lot of people that say they're Christians, and yet, they're not rowing in the same direction of the church. And Paul would say, don't receive those people. The first category is those that are in unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. Hold your finger in Romans 15 and go to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to another local church in a town called Corinth. And there's an issue in this church. It's an issue of epic proportions. And he deals with it beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. We all know it's not good, right? This is not good. Paul says this is so bad, even the pagans don't do this. And you got it in your church. Verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? What are they arrogant about? They're saying, we're the Grace Church. We welcome anybody. You can even sleep with your mom and come to church here. That's what they're saying. Paul says, no, that's not okay. Verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, Paul says, there are some sins, if they are continued in, if the person does not turn from them, that person should not be welcomed in the body. Is that tough? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's true. It's true. Here's another one. The first is those with unrepentant immorality. The second is unrepentant false teaching. Go to the right a little bit to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger in Romans 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We cannot welcome those with unrepentant immorality. We cannot welcome those with unrepentant false teaching. And while you're turning there, let me just say one more thing about this unrepentant immorality. We're not talking about perfection, folks. We're not saying to be a member of the local church, to be welcome in the local church, you've got to be perfect, you've got to be free from sin. Brother, sister, this is a hospital for sinners. But here's the thing. You've got to know that you're in the hospital when you're here. You've got to know that you're broken and you're messed up and you're sinful here. If you're here and you've got cancer and you think, well, I don't really care. My cancer's fine. It's not a big deal. That's the issue, 1 Corinthians 5. This is a person that's in deep sin and they don't care. That's the issue. Okay? We're not saying you've got to be perfect. Not at all. Second issue, first is unrepentant immorality, unrepentant sin. Second is unrepentant false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So he said, he wants you to hold on to good doctrine, good faith, have a good conscience. Then end of verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Ouch. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that there's these two guys in the local church and they're teaching false doctrine and obviously they refuse to repent. And Paul says, I just handed them over to Satan. What he's saying, not to welcome them in the local church because they're not rowing in the same direction. They're not teaching the same truth. There's a third one. Third one is in Titus chapter 3. So turn there, just a few books over. Titus chapter 3. While you're turning there, if you ever watched the NBC's comedy The Office, remember Michael Scott on the booze cruise episode? Michael Scott wants to be the captain of the ship. And there's the real captain of the ship, and Michael Scott wants to be the captain of the ship because he's the captain of his business. And so, real captain, Captain Tom, I think, he's saying, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this. And then Michael Scott, this bumbling office manager, says, no, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do the opposite. And what happens to Michael Scott? He gets zip-tied to the outside of the boat because a ship can't have contradictory captains. That's the same reason why there can't be false teaching within the local church. Can't exist. Can't exist. So this third one, unrepentant immorality, unrepentant false teaching, the third type of person that claims to be a believer that you can't welcome into the local church is unrepentant divisiveness. Someone that's dividing folks.
And you see this in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Here's what he's saying. If someone is in a local church and they're stirring up division, think about the guy on the Olympic rowing team and he's rowing the wrong direction, or he's taking his oars and he's hitting his teammates on the back of the head. Eventually, what's coach going to do? Get off the boat, dude. I mean, I might tell you once, I might tell you twice, but eventually, get off the boat. You're not helping things. Paul is saying the standards within the local church are just as high as the standards for the Olympic rowing team. In other words, divisiveness in the local church, it cannot remain. He doesn't say the first time someone does something that's divisive, you get out of here. No, he says, warn them once, warn them twice, and if they refuse to stop, unrepentant, you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. So, there are three types of, well, there's really, we could say four types of folks. When Paul says back in Romans 15, as Jesus has received you, receive them. There's four types of folks we can't welcome fully into the local church, but we still love them. We can't welcome unbelievers because we're not in the same boat. We can't welcome those that are in unrepentant sin. It means they refuse to repent, even though we plead with them, we beg with them, stop. They refuse to listen. Can't welcome that in the church. The person that is teaching a different gospel, false teaching, can't welcome that in the church. And the person that's deliberately stirring up division within the local church and they refuse to stop even though you try to get them to stop, can't welcome that in the local church. Those are the only things. So notice what is not on the list. He does not say that we can't welcome people based on the color of their skin. It's not a reason to not welcome a person. Or the way that they dress. Or what they have. Rich church, you're poor, you can't come here. Or we're the poor church, you're rich, you can't come here. Nope, can't do it. Or where they're from. You know, this is the church for people from Pocosin. This is the church for people from Hampton. Or Newport News. Nope, you can't do that. Or you're from the trailer park. No, you're not welcome. Nope, you can't do that. You cannot do that. Or he does not say who they voted for. Or the Republican Church. You can't do that. You cannot do that. You cannot make politics more important than the gospel. You can't. None of those things are reasons to divide or not to welcome a person. As long as we're in the same boat and we're rowing in the same direction, we're supposed to receive each other the way that Jesus received us. And how did Jesus receive us, Christian? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. In case you're here and you've gotten the wrong idea that the Christian church is made up of the people that have figured it out, worked it out, and been good enough to be a part of the family of God. I want to just say to you, that is not the gospel. It's not. One of the greatest war movies of all time, Saving Private Ryan. Remember that movie? Private Ryan is lost behind enemy lines, and his family, his mother, has already lost several of his brothers, and so these folks in Washington say, we're going to send a team, and we're going to save Private Ryan. We're going to bring him back. And if you watch this movie unfold, I mean, it's just horrendous what this crew goes through to rescue this single private who's trapped, captured behind enemy lines. And several of their crew dies. They go through incredible heartache to rescue Private Ryan. And the leader of that team, played by Tom Hanks, he's dying as he finally sees Private Ryan, and he says something to him. He says, earn this. Then the movie fades out and you see an old Private Ryan in a cemetery. Hundreds, thousands of white crosses walking through until he sees the name of that captain that said to him those last words before he died, "Earn this." And Private Ryan, his old man now, steps away from his family and stands in front of that gravestone. And he says, "I hope I've earned this. I hope that I've done enough. I hope that I've lived my life a way that would have pleased you." Can I say something to you, brothers and sisters? That is not the gospel. When Jesus is stretched out on the cross, he is not saying, "Earn this." What does he say? "It is finished." He doesn't say, "Earn this." You notice this kind of "earn this" false gospel, it leads to despair. I'm never good enough. I'm never going to do it. I'm never going to be what I'm supposed to be. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, "Earn this." He says, "Done. Already earned. Now live like it. You are free to love because I have set you free. It is finished." Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. And if you believe that, we can be freed to actually act like that to the world around us. Let's pray.